Brother Barry, do you have something before you?
No, I didn't, Brother Erdner.
Well, I have thought something of lately of the ninth of Luke. That in that chapter, of course, Luke arranges things according to moral order. And I believe there's three times in the chapter where the apostles had to be rebuked for a zeal that was not of the Lord, yet they thought it was. I think that's something very important. But I don't necessarily think we'd have to go on to that.
Well, I would be happy to start with it. You, Brother Barry?
Yes, it appeals to me very much.
There are so many young people here who are apt to get lost in doctrine in some of the epistles.
Someone read it, please.
Want to start with the first verse?
Yes.
Ninth chapter of Luke. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases, and sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Then he said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. And whatsoever house ye enter into, there abide, and thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. And they departed, and went through the towns, preaching the gospel, and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because that it was said of some that John was risen from the dead, and of some that Elias had appeared, and of others that one of the old prophets was risen again. And Herod said, John have I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him. And the apostles, when they were returned, told him all that they had done. And he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. And the people, when they knew it, followed him, and he received them and spake unto them of the kingdom of God and healed them that had need of healing. And when the day began to wear away, then came the 12 and said unto him, send the multitude away that they may go into the towns and country round about and lodge and get victuals. For we are here in a desert place. But he said unto them, give ye them to eat. And they said, we have no more but 5 loaves and 2 fishes, except we should go and buy meat for all this people. For they were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, make them sit down by 50s in a company. And they did so, and made them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and brake, and gave to the disciples to set before the multitude. And they did eat, and were all filled. And there was taken up of fragments that remained to them 12 baskets. And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, whom say the people that I am? The answering said, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, And others say that one of the old prophets is risen again. He said unto them, But what say ye that I am? Peter answering said, The Christ of God. And he straightly charged them, commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders, and chief priests, and scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day. And he said to them all, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you the truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory, and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close, and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. And it came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him, that he foameth again, and bruising him hardly departeth from him. And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not. Then Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither. And as he was yet a-coming, the devil threw him down and tare him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered every one at all things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them, that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be greatest? And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him, and said unto them, Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us. Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. And it came to pass, when the time was come, that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's life, but to save them. And they went to another village. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, follow me. He said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go and bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God.
Before anything is said on the chapter, I feel that it's incumbent to explain a remark that I made earlier. I certainly do not cast any aspersions on taking up the epistles in our Bible readings. I heartily endorse it. Only find true church Christian truth in the epistle. You find the doctrine of Christianity there, and you'll find the walk that becomes the Christian there. But sometimes we're apt to, I'm speaking of now, of we who may serve, are apt to give solid meat to those that can't digest it. Solid meat in the epistles, and there are many among us that would like to have a little milk. Now, when it comes to the four Gospels, you have the person of Christ preeminently before us. I often think of that expression in John 1, John the Baptist, looking on Jesus as he walked. He was overcome, and he comes out and says, behold the Lamb of God, looking on Jesus as he walked. And if you want to see Jesus as he walked, down here is a man who has to read the Gospels. And if you read the Gospels, you're apt to keep your affections warm. For there you find the person walking down here. Is that right, brother?
Yes. Well, in giving out the truth, there is such a thing, is there not, of the time and the state for it?
Yes.
And that's what we should be in exercise before the Lord about.
The Apostle Paul was one who was equipped to give strong meat. But yet we find him saying to the Hebrew saints and to the Corinthians, why I have to feed you with milk. Sometimes we're apt to come along and like to demonstrate how much we know. But the Apostle Paul hid all that according to their sakes, and he had discernment of the state.
We're exhorted to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But we don't really know what that means until we know something about his walk down here. If we're to walk as he walked, we'll have to study his walk, and we find that in the Gospels, don't we?
Brother Harrison, what were the three things of the disciples spoke of that in their zeal, they made a mistake drawing that. I judge what you meant, that zeal and energy is not always so.
Well, I think that is true, and I think it's very important. Well, I mean to skip over quite a bit in the chapter, but the first one would be on the Mount of Transfiguration. There, Peter witnesses this marvelous scene there, the heavenly scene on earth, and he is overwhelmed by the glory that these two characters from the Old Testament were in, and he makes a mistake of putting the Lord, they on the same basis for the Lord. And so he said, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias," not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Well, there Peter was overwhelmed by the glory that he witnessed, and he didn't realize what he was saying. I believe, is it in Mark where he says he wist not what to say? He thought he had to say something. So he said that. Well, I think those things are important to notice, that he spoke in that way, and he thought he had the glory of God before him, but it wasn't. Placing these two distinguished characters on the same level with the Lord was far from having the mind of God about it. So there was the definite rebuke. "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Perhaps someone else has some thoughts on it.
Well, what were the others? Three.
Well, the 49th verse. "And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us. Jesus said unto him, Forbid them not, for he that is not against us is for us." Well, this man casting out devils, he had the glory of the Lord before him. He was doing it in the name of the Lord. And I don't doubt but what he was a man of faith. But the Lord hadn't called everyone to follow him like he had the 12. And I'm not aware that the Lord, as we see in the beginning of the chapter, when he sent the 12 out, that he told them to make disciples and gather a company and come back to me. I'm not aware that he said anything of that kind. But it's noticeably, he followeth not with us. Well, the Lord has his vessels that he uses, and it wasn't a time really for calling for followers in that way to come and follow with us. Well, the Lord has to rebuke them. He says, "Forbid them not, for he that is not against us is for us." Well, it seemed to me that was important. They thought it was the Lord's glory, but perhaps it's more their own. He followeth not with us.
What was the other?
You know, I'm a local brother here, and I shouldn't be taking up so much time.
It's all right. We want to hear.
Well, then following that, 51st verse, "And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And his disciples, James and John, saw this. They said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them, and said, ye know not what manner of spirits ye are of. Well, I believe that last clause there, ye know not what manner of spirits ye are of, is something that we're a lifetime learning. And we often make mistakes because we do not realize what manner of spirit we're of. Well, here, the Samaritans, they were a people that were greatly pretentious in their worship of God, but they didn't have the truth, as the Lord told the Samaritan woman, you worship you know not what, but they had a prejudice against the Jews. And here was the Lord passing through, and his face was set to go to Jerusalem. Why, they allowed that prejudice to come in, and they wouldn't receive him. Well, here, these two disciples, James and John, why, they think about Elias. They'd seen him on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they say, would thou that we'd command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did. Well, whose glory were they really had before them? It evidently wasn't the Lord's glory. So he has to rebuke them. Well, the manner of spirit was the manner of which the spirit which the Lord was manifesting here in his life on his way to the cross. It wasn't a judgment. Oh, if he'd have let his glory shine forth, why, all would have been consumed. Well, this verse often comes to me, you know not what manner of spirit you're of. It's not the spirit of the natural energy of the flesh, but it is, as we get in Ephesians, the truth as it is in Jesus, that lowly one. Well, I think there's great importance in meditating upon those three things, that we do not mistake our zeal for really the leading of the Lord.
What about verse 46? Would you call that a mistake, or does that tie in with the other? Then there arose a reasoning among them which of them should be the greatest.
Well, it was a mistake, really, on their part. But because they didn't know the manner of spirit they were of, they'd known the manner of spirit they were of, they never had that reasoning. Well, one can't help but think, you know, in connection with these things, when we consider the state of Christendom and how it's so divided up, well, is it not because that these things here haven't had their weight with us?
Men seeking their own glory have carved up Christendom into many, many parts. I think it's generally true that it's men seeking their own glory that have caused the splits and formed the parties.
They thought they was doing it for the Lord, but there was a lot of self in it.
Yes.
I read something once on this passage, and it brought out that in verse 46, it's personal selfishness, and in verse 49, it's corporate selfishness.
Well, that's very good.
We need to remember, do we not, something of the spirit of Moses when someone came to him when he put the tabernacle outside the camp and afar off from the camp.
He says, "My Lord Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." He says, "I would to God that all the Lord's people did prophesy." And he put his spirit upon them all. He didn't condemn Eldad and Medad. And let us not forget that God has his Eldads and his Medads in Christendom. All saved people are a part of the church. They're a part of that which is dear to Christ. And he is caring for the church. And he has some here and some there that have a measure of light and truth. And he is nourishing them through that. And let us not criticize that. That's one side. But Moses didn't leave the tabernacle afar off from the camp and rush back into the camp to hear Eldad and Medad. We're in danger of the two extremes. We're in danger of saying that anything that doesn't originate with us is all wrong. And then there are others that would say, well, God has blessed others and he has his Eldads and his Medads, so whenever we find one, we should run and hear him. If God has given us the truth, may we have grace to walk in it in all humility, without pride of position.
I trust we all remember and will keep something Brother Vincent said yesterday. I felt it was very important. In speaking about Ruth gleaning in the field of Boaz, I remember he said that it was where the authority of Boaz, the Redeemer, was found. And in that lovely record we have, which our brother so beautifully brought before us, you know, Ruth took the advice of Boaz right from the beginning. And the first thing that Boaz ever said to Ruth was, "My daughter, glean not in another field." And if you remember, and I'm sure we all do the story, that when Boaz came into the field to his reapers, they said, "The Lord bless thee." And they replied much the same way. There was lovely recognition by his servants of his authority. And he had his maidens. Everything was subject to Boaz. And I believe if our dear young folks in particular lay hold of this truth that our brother mentioned, that we are to glean in the place where the authority of Christ is over. Now, there are lots of places scattered over Christendom where you could go and hear the gospel and hear a lot of truth presented, and perhaps, I doubt not, in a much more attractive and a more eloquent way than what's appeared in our little meetings. But is that place a place where the authority of Christ is on? Now, we all enjoyed that, and as we followed the whole subject out, Ruth never turned aside from that first instruction she received from Boaz. She never gleaned in another field. And he mentioned, you know, that, and rather her mother-in-law, Naomi, she gave the right instruction too. She says, "My daughter, be not found with the maidens of another, in another field." See, she went fast by the servants of Boaz in his field and among his maidens. She never left that field and that place. And the story ends, you know, in a most beautiful climax of a story that could be told, how she comes into the fullest blessing, becomes the wife of Boaz, Well, I just felt that that was quite in line with this, what you were saying about going to other places. Doubtless there were fields around Bethlehem where the barley and the wheat was just as rank and where there was as good gleaning as there was in Boaz's field. But that was the place where she was to glean and where she was promised blessing. What a lesson there is for us in that. I think that was very helpful, what Brother Pleasant said yesterday.
You got a word in Deuteronomy along that line, I believe, Deuteronomy 12 and verse 13. Take heed to thyself that thou offer not thy burnt offerings in every place that thou seest. And over in John 21:21, the blessed Lord said, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Don't be occupied with what they're doing on the other side of the fence, so to speak, but you follow me. If you have seen me and have had your affection stirred up toward me, follow me. We can't follow in every path that we see. We can pray for those in that path, but we ought to beware lest we are led astray.
Are there not two different things that it might be profitable to mention? And the one, it's the offering thy gift in any place. That's going before to a place to give thanks to the Lord or to join in fellowship or worship. But in speaking of what Brother Barry was speaking, quoting from Brother Mizzen, it's the gleaning in other things. How you can generally tell if you're with a Christian a while, one of the gathered saints a while, in private conversation, you can pretty well find out where he's been gleaning. It'll soon become apparent in private conversation if the things of the Lord are mentioned. There are certain things that mark the truth, and there are certain things that mark other places. And before long, the evidence of where you've been gleaning will be found. Now, for instance, we have a case, we have many cases that come up. I don't know whether I should mention any or in particular or not. But there are certain things that have crept in with certain men that become a sort of a hallmark to them. Christians, I mean, in going their own ways, and they have certain hallmarks. And they develop a line of things that attracts to them, that it's particularly theirs, and they're recognized by it. Well, if we're gleaning in that particular field, the chances are that before long we will have picked up some of their sayings and we'll find them. Just like Brother told me that in a certain place, there was a brother listening to a certain radio preacher who was very fond of praying to the Spirit of God and praising the Spirit of God. Before long, he was doing it in the meeting. Now, real intelligence in the mind of God will not have us pray to the Spirit of God. We pray by the Spirit, but not to the Spirit. And neither will we praise the Spirit of God. The doxology has an error in it. It says praise is to the Spirit. But there is a hymn in our book that is correct. Praise is for the Holy Ghost sent from heaven at Pentecost. Praise is for, not to. I just mentioned this one thing, but their name is Legion.
We might mention, too, sometimes as you go around, people will say, well, what do you think about this book or that book? Well, we pick it up and look at it. The author is unknown. Well, we don't know.
But we have good, sound ministry in books written by men whose writings have been tested by the Word of God.
A brother told me, speaking of that very thing, of going into a home and a sister handing him a book to read. And she says, I've enjoyed it, I've read it twice. And I've bought some copies to give to some others. And it was a book by Ellen G. White, the founder of Seventh-day Adventism. Why don't we know what we're reading? Why don't we know who we're reading at?
Speaking of the authority of the Lord in the place, there are many of these preachers that can give you much good truth. They may preach a good gospel, but there's something lacking there. They sometimes give out that which is not the truth, which is positive error and dangerous. And why is it that they go on with that which is error? Because they're not in a place of subjection to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're not in a place where that is recognized. And there's no check on their ministry. And that's why it's a dangerous thing to listen to those who are not in the place where the authority of the Lord is, because they're not checked up on. And oh, how we need that all the time. We're thankful when our brethren check us and they bring to our attention those things which are not according to the Word of God. It's not a free-for-all in these days. It should not be that. But it should be, we should have a sense of being subject to the Lord and subject to one another.
1 Timothy 3:15, the church or the assembly is the pillar and ground of the truth. So if one is going on an independency and not on that ground, why, there's no checks at all.
And then Paul says, thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, so on. Paul was not afraid to present his credentials. And so we should examine the credentials of a man that asks us to listen to him or read what he writes. I picked up a book at our printers the other day. It was a book they were printing for somebody else. Remember, printing is done by a commercial house. And I picked up a book. He says, take it along with you. They just finished printing it. And it was on 1 and 2 Timothy. Well, I opened the book, and the first thing my eye fell on was, speaking about the woman in childbearing, it says, she shall be saved because of the childbearing. And explained that it was necessary that the woman should bear Christ as a man into this world, and she's saved by that act. Well, now that's flat denial of the truth. It makes salvation a basis of works for somebody. Wouldn't you say so?
Yes, I do. Well, in our chapter here, it's noticeable, it seems to me, that there is a state of soul to go along with this truth. I thought this was quite striking in the first part of the chapter, where the Lord sends out the 12, and he gives them power over all devils and to cure diseases, and authority over them. Well, then, after they come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, why, here he finds that, of course, there was the other 9 disciples that weren't up there. And here was a case where a man brought them his son. And they couldn't cast out this devil. And so they bring him to the Lord. Well, when the Lord says, they're old, faithless, and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither. Well, that really was a rebuke to all, the disciples included. And so the Lord rebuked the unclean spirit. Well, I believe in Matthew's gospel, why they asked the Lord, well, why couldn't we cast him out? Well, he said, this kind cometh not out but by prayer and fasting. They hadn't continued in the spirit in which they were when he sent them out. And so here was something they couldn't do. Well, it's because of their state of soul. And you know, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And our heart can deceive us as to our state of soul. I think our brother Hale used to remark quite a bit that you don't need to seek to impress your brethren how spiritual you are. He says they'll know, and I believe that is true. One of the things that marks, I believe, getting away from the Lord in spirit is increased activity. That's been commented on by some of our older brethren, and I think some of us have seen it. An increased activity to make up for loss of communion. You think so?
Oh, yes. It definitely fools the man himself and many others for a while. It's an effort to cover up, maybe from himself, maybe unwittingly. He doesn't realize what he's trying to do.
I think that's very true. He's been deceived.
Suppose we could say that in the first verses, that we need to rightly divide the word of truth. Reading those verses, know the effect formed over in seeking to carry out literally the instruction the Lord gave his 12 apostles. Go out without script, without person, and two together, and so on. Well, this was for the disciples at that particular time, before the cross. And it was a ministry that was just for his people Israel. They were not to go into the cities of the Samaritans and the ways of the Gentiles turned up. So if we tried to carry this instruction out today, we'd be all wrong. We might just give this word that is very important for us all to rightly divide the word of truth. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, and as J&D translates that, cutting in a straight line. Well, the very remarks Brother Harrison made about the failure of James and John, they would have called down fire from heaven. Well, that was in keeping with the dispensation in which Elijah lived. Well, that was a day when God was acting in government in connection with his people, Israel, and the world. But now, since the Lord has been rejected and gone back to heaven. During this interval before he returns, it's definitely a dispensation of grace. Instead of God judging the world that crucified his son, he's allowing this world to go on its course. And he sent the Holy Spirit into this world to gather a people out of this world to be associated with the one who is the King of Kings when he comes back to reign. Well, now if we mix up these different dispensations, we'll be just like James and John. We'll be making some drastic mistakes. See, the Lord says, you know not of what spirit you're of. And then the Lord tells about the character of his mission here. He came not to destroy men's lives, but to save men's lives. Well, after the Lord comes in the air and takes the church away, well, then it will be in keeping with the kingdom dispensation for his earthly people to go out with a sword and fight their enemies, because that's the way the kingdom will be set up. But that's another dispensation. So we need to rightly divide the word of truth. So all through this chapter, we see the importance of knowing the dispensation in which our lot is cast.
Had you thought of connecting Hebrews 2 and 4 with what you were saying about the miracles belonging to another dispensation? I have thought that, well, in the Epistle of Hebrews, evidently things were at a very low state there in Jerusalem, where there had been the mighty power of God had been manifested some 30 years earlier, perhaps. Well, the apostle, he has to call their attention about the ministry of the Lord and the apostles, that God bore them witness with these signs and miracles. Well, it seems to me that shows that there wasn't any such thing in their day, or you wouldn't have to mention it like he did.
Somebody asked someone a while back, do you believe the age of miracles is past? He said, no, I believe it's coming. Well, they're the powers of the world to come, which is the millennium. But let's not try to resurrect the past or anticipate the future. God is not so working today. But there is a growing amount of effort in Christendom to get all segments of it involved in faith healing. Well, God allows his people to pass through the trials and difficulties that are common to this world. We never read of an apostle healing himself or his friends. These were signs to introduce Christianity. After it was introduced, they were no longer needed. But they will be prevalent in a greater degree in the millennium, the signs of the world to come. Prior to that, there will be false signs and lying wonders during the tribulation period to deceive, if it were possible, the very elect. The elect being the elect Jew who will be here on earth, and maybe some Gentiles too that look forward to the coming king. It's chiefly a work among the Jewish remnant at that time.
Here in Philippians chapter 2, we read about one that was sick, Epaphroditus. Paul says in verse 27, for indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him. And not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. It wasn't a matter of performing a miracle here to heal him, but the Lord did undertake, but it was a matter of mercy, not a matter of God intervening in a miraculous way to heal him. And I believe it's our portion today to be cast upon the mercy of God.
You might just say this, that in the fifth chapter of James, we get the prayer of faith, so faith is sick. Well, that's true at any time, at the beginning, on down through the dispensation, so that we can pray for those who are laid aside, who are passing through affliction and ways. And the apostle says too there that if ye have committed sin, they shall be forgiven. That is, he's under the governmental dealings of God. Governmentally, it's forgiven. So the we'll find that those who profess to be healers have that power to say. They mix up what you get in the fifth of James with the miracles that the apostles performed in the book of Acts. Now, those miracles that were performed in the book of Acts were real miracles, just like the man at the beautiful gate. Peter didn't pray over him, but he just said, "Rise up and walk." Of course, there were different ways that they were healed. Peter kneeled down and prayed before Dorcas was restored to life. And some seemed to have faith, and others didn't have any faith. It was just like that man that never walked, didn't even expect to be healed. But instantaneously, he was healed. Well, that's one thing. But don't confuse that with the teaching that you get in the fifth chapter of James. Might just turn to it so as to get this matter clear before us. We're constantly encountering this today. The 14th verse of the fifth chapter of James. "Is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if you have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him." Well, that isn't a matter of being instantly healed. The elders of the church, of course, we haven't elders such as they had at that time, because they had apostles who ordained elders in every church. They knew those men and could call for them. And they were to pray over the man, anointing him with oil. But it doesn't say that the prayers of the elders should save the sick, but it says the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And we certainly have the prayer of faith today just as much as we had in the days of the apostles. And the Lord does raise up in his grace many who are sick through the prayers of the saints. You bring it out, Brother Paul. Will you have something there? I don't think I had thought of.
Well, see, being taught by great activity on that subject today by the Father of the Savior. Here's one that is sick, and we find that it's needed. Although they're not official elders today, and he can't call, and they come.
I believe what you say is true. It's the initiative's on the part of the one that's sick, but there has to be the faith too on the elder to go. I remember one time Brother Potter refused to go when he was called to go. Here in Chicago, there was a young sister that she was really dying of tuberculosis. She was engaged to a young man who was not saved to be married, and Brother Potter was incapacitated in those days. He wasn't able to get out very much unless somebody would go and get him. And she asked me if I would speak to him about coming out and pray, or that she might be healed. Well, he wanted to know why she wanted to be healed. Why, she said, she wanted to be healed so she could marry Jimmy. Well, Brother Potter says, "No, I can't go." Well, her father was greatly incensed about it, to think that one had that power and wouldn't use it. Well, it isn't to be used like that. One has to have the faith that's really the Lord's glory is there. But he afterwards got over it. He was, that time he wasn't in breaking bread, but he afterwards did come into fellowship. But there has to be faith on both sides.
Would you connect that with what you get in John? There is a sin unto death. I do not pray to say that you should pray for it.
Yes, I think so. It would be along that line.
Well, not that we could pass judgment in the case, but there is such a thing as God's hand being on one in government.
Yes, you wouldn't feel free to pray for them. You wouldn't want to say that's a sin unto death.
We wouldn't have the authority to do.
No.
Acts 4, there was mentioned with the healing of the man at the beautiful gate. Is there not this outstanding difference between that case and what we're speaking of at the present day? These who practice or profess to practice the act of healing. Today, we have, do we not, these that call attention to their own name. Come to so-and-so for healing. The Apostle Peter, in speaking to those who called and questioned his act, said, this name, through faith in his name, hath made this man whole. It was the name of Jesus that was before the Apostle Peter.
There's one other point that probably should be stressed before we leave the subject, and that is that in this faith healing business, for it is a business, there is a false doctrine that springs up with it, and that is that there was a healing in the atonement. And they take that verse that we referred to yesterday, Isaiah 53, verse 4 or 5, in case some may have forgotten what it is.
The fourth verse. Surely have borne our grief, carried our sorrow.
Yes. That verse is quoted in Matthew 8, we read it yesterday, in connection with healing. He bore the burdens of the people on his heart in his lifetime. And that verse, the fourth verse of Isaiah 53, has nothing to do with atonement. Bearing them on his heart in his lifetime. Just like bearing one another's burdens now. It's not atonement. Atonement.
It was more sympathy.
Yes.
In connection with what has been said about miracles and there not being the power for it in this present time, it's not the place for it, do we get sort of a summing up of that in 1 Corinthians 13, 8? Charity, their love, never faileth, but whether they be prophecies, they shall fail. Well, the time would come when the prophecies would not be revealing the mind of God as they were at that time? That is, when the New Testament scriptures were complete, why, there wasn't such a thing then as saying, well, the Lord said unto me, we're going to do this or do that. Well, then it says, whether they be tongues, they shall cease. It's different expressions there. They shall cease. Well, that's this present time. And then what follows, whether they be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Well, that's at the coming of the Lord, I believe. That is, there won't be the diligence then to read the Word and all that kind of thing. Why, the knowledge will vanish away.
Our brother-in-law, Roy Wagner, who's a Greek scholar, he told me that when it speaks about the the time of age of faith. He said it was another Greek word. And the meaning of the Greek word is something that slowly passes out until it's no longer in existence. But he said the other word is something that has the meaning of being suddenly cut off. As you say, knowledge when the Lord comes in the air, well, then we're done with the kind of knowledge that is necessary down here. But as to the tongues, they gradually became less and less in use until finally we have no longer that gift.
And tongues there is really a general summing up of all miraculous powers, I believe. The healing and all of that.
Some people, in their effort to explain when and why the miraculous gifts with which Christianity was introduced ceased to exist, ceased to be used, have gone off onto another tangent and say that Christianity proper wasn't established until Paul was in prison. And they say that only the prison epistles are for the church. Now that's downright error. The Church of God was formed on the day of Pentecost. And while we see it after that in the days of the Acts being worked out in development, in the epistles, all of the epistles are for the church.
Yes, one of the advocates of that kind of thing, he was trying to make out there was a certain period in the Acts when the miracles ceased. He wanted to stop Pentecostalism. So he was trying to work out a system whereby he said it ceased at a certain time. Well, he even went so far that in the last chapter of Romans, where it speaks there of the mystery, that was added later. That's the way he got around that. That was added later and might have been by another hand.
It gets them into ridiculous positions. For instance, those people who try to make a different dispensation begin with the Apostle Paul in prison, they deny the truth of the Lord's Supper for the Christian and baptism. They say that they were only for a Jewish interim. From Pentecost till Paul was in prison. And that the Lord's Supper doesn't belong to us, neither does baptism.
I remember reading a pamphlet written by one of those men, and I wondered what he would do with 1 Corinthians 11. Walk as ye eat this bread, drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he comes. So when he got to that, he said Paul made a mistake. He had, in order to carry out his doctrine, he had to deny the Word of God. And if you read that, Paul says, I have received of the Lord, so he had to deny what comes directly from the Lord.
Well, there was another one that was teaching that, when he was teaching that baptism doesn't belong to the church now. And he was teaching on Colossians. Colossians is for the church. He came to buried with him by baptism. He says, I don't know why that's in here. It just shouldn't be. Because Colossians was supposed to be one of the epistles that belonged to the church. It gets them into ridiculous places. Now you speak about what we were mentioning before. People listening to these people and gleaning where they have no business to glean. And the trouble is that most of the people that do that kind of gleaning are the least able to discern truth and error. There was a man in the Los Angeles meeting that got carried away with that thing.
It was good, Robin. That's the same challenge with philosophy, with the roots. Where hast thou been today? I mean, that's very important.
The only reason, Brother Gladys, that I read this article was because there was a sister who was exercised about this doctrine, and I read it to try to help her out. I didn't just read it by choice, or it wasn't my regular reading, but sometimes it's necessary for those who seek to help the Lord's people to discern these things to go into it.
I'm glad you said that, Brother Barry.
Brother Wilson, you could make mention of your own sister in Los Angeles, who has been going on for more than 50 years, isolated now more or less, who's been listening to over the radio, and she has been taken up with this very thing.
I don't recall who.
Mrs. Moore.
Well, that's what they get. They're going to listen to these things. They're going to imbibe error.
I thought of having a connection with the Youngs. We can't afford to take up with these things, can we?
Well, I went out to see, I and another brother went to see this man that said that the Lord's Supper wasn't for Christians, and we read 1 Corinthians 11 to him, went over it, and compared it with Luke 22 and showed the difference between the Lord instituting it and the Lord giving it from heaven and what the difference was. And we went through it with some detail, and he says, but it still is only for Jews. I said, well, I would recommend that you tear 1 Corinthians out of your Bible because you don't believe it. For I turned the page from 1 Corinthians 11, and on the back side of it was the 12th chapter. And it says, ye were Gentiles. I said, this says they were Gentiles at Corinth. You say they were Jews. Tear it out, you don't believe it. But you couldn't do a thing with it.
Wouldn't it be nice before the meeting closes to get on to the Lord's grace in feeding the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes? And just to show the difference in the hearts of the disciples and the blessed heart of Christ. Notice in the 10th verse, the apostles, when they were returned, and so on. The 12th verse I should have read. And when the day began to wear away, then came the 12 and said unto him, send the multitude away, that they may go into the towns and country round about and lodge and get victuals. For we are here in a desert place. I don't suppose those 12 apostles were hard-hearted men. I think they had sympathy and feel for anyone that was in trouble or difficulty or in need. But how different the heart of the most useful and the most devoted of the Lord's servants when we compare their heart to the heart of Christ himself. Here's what the blessed Lord says in the 13th verse. He said unto them, give ye them to eat. And another gospel says, the Lord said, send them not away, give ye them to eat. Oh, the Lord felt for those hungry people that had been there listening to his ministry. He wouldn't send them away hungry because one place you read, he said they might faint by the way. The Lord thought of those poor people sinking down from weakness, returning after having sat and listened to his ministry there in the wilderness.
Don't you think that his taking them into the desert there was a needed service for them? They just come back from a very successful trip where the demons had been subject to them, and Isaac come into the desert. Well, then the multitude followed, and they were looking at natural resources. Why send them into the villages? Well, that's what this world around speaks of. It's entertainments and things of that kind. Send them out there. Well, then he says, give ye them to eat. Well, then someone has remarked, when the Lord says, give ye them to eat, why, so they started to count their loaves, and they wasn't near enough. But he takes what they have, though, and it's sufficient for them. And I'm sure in many ways, why, we naturally do that. Look to natural resources. I think if we'd look to our natural resources, we'd never went ahead with this meeting.
I understand some people have wondered how he, where the multiplication came in. To take this small amount and make food for all and have so much more over when they're through than they started. But I also understand that the word he gave unto them, he gave to the disciples to give to them, that the sense is that he kept on giving. The multiplication took place in his hand. He just kept on giving.
Well, he was the creator.
Yes.
Yeah, he created the whole universe.
He could have started with nothing.
Yes.
To give them to eat. But he chose to use that instrument and keep on adding. Multiply.
In the 6th of John, it's a little boy's lunch that's placed in his hands. But whatever it is, when it's placed in his hands, it's sufficient. And so we may feel that after all, what we have is just a little boy's lunch. We haven't progressed very far.
Maybe just the thing that he can use. If they, I suppose we might say this, Brother Lawrence, that if they had had eyes to see it, he would have been fulfilling that too. As much as he said, if he will receive it, this is Elias which was fulfilled. But they didn't see that John the Baptist was in the spirit and power of Elias. And they didn't recognize either the forerunner or the king. Would you think that would be? That is one of the signs reserved for the Messiah, to feed the poor with bread. Then they'd have liked to make a king out of him. They liked his bread. They'd like to have a king that would feed them without any energy on their own part.
As far as you've noticed that in Matthew's gospel, you only find the Lord healing at the time that he fed the 5,000. Mark's gospel, you only find the more teaching at that time. And in Luke's gospel, you find both.
Hadn't noticed that.
They're in keeping with the different gospels. Matthew, where the Lord is proving his messiahship, where he's the king, by his miracles that are found. And in Mark's gospel, where he's the perfect servant, it's only his teaching, his service that's mentioned. Here at Luke, we're at the moral side, but both are brought before us. Then, of course, in John's Gospel, and isn't that the only miracle that's found in all four Gospels? There is in connection with the lad here that got 5 hours old.
There's one of the places have to check, where after he fed them, he sends the disciples away while he dismissed the multitude. He didn't trust it to their rude hand to dismiss the crowd after he fed them.
Matthew 14.
He dismisses the disciples while he sends the people away.
But in grace, he uses them to feed the multitude.
Yes.
The very thing that they wanted to do, the Lord does himself. That is, send the multitude away. Whereas the thing they thought they couldn't do, or the Lord uses them in connection with the distribution of the loaves and fishes. All is grace, isn't it?
I believe here in connection with the Transfiguration that this is the only gospel where it mentions that as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered.
Luke gives us a dependent man. The only gospel where you find the Lord in prayer at his baptism, and the only gospel, as you say, where you find the Lord in prayer at his transfiguration. And it's only Luke that tells us the Lord prayed all night before he chose the 12 apostles.
The perfect Son of Man.
Well, I believe our time is up.
300.